First Peter chapter number 2. We are beginning the second chapter of First Peter. It's been a while since we started this series and been a lot of time in chapter number 1. And now we are on to chapter number 2. And we're going to get through the first 10 verses of this chapter. And I think it'll be a help to you as you begin to understand, again, some of the things that you have as a believer in Jesus Christ, as a child of God, that are a part of your identity. And so we'll begin in chapter 2, verse number 1. Wherefore, again, because of all that was said in chapter number 1, chapter number 2, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, a stumbling stone, and the rock of offense, unto them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which hath not obtained mercy, but now ye have obtained mercy. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you that we are the people of God. God, I do pray that you would bless this message. I pray that you'd use this service. I pray that you use this text to help us grow in our relationship with you, grow in our identity as a child of God, so that we might make a difference in the world in which we're called. We thank you for this time. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. So again, we're in 1 Peter. We've looked already at the greeting. We've looked already at the song of praise. We've looked already at the first part of our new identity. And today we continue that new identity in chapter number 2. But the reality is as we've looked last week at our need as God's children to be holy. Remember, a child of God should be holy as he is holy. So be holy as I am holy. And we've talked about that, what that means. And then we're motivated to be holy by God's great price that he paid on the cross for our sins. So because Jesus died on the cross, he shed his precious blood on the cross for our sins. That motivates us to live a holy life. And then as we spend time in the Word of God, the God will produce in us naturally a love for the brethren. Should be a natural response. We should love God's people just because we are God's child. It shouldn't be something that we should have to feign or fake. It should be a true, genuine love for God. And so now, in chapter number 2, there are some additional truths that we should understand that are ours as a child of God. Now, some of this has to do with the nation of Israel. The Apostle Peter here is going to make a correlation or a connection between the Old Testament nation of Israel, and then the new covenant, child of God, Gentile. And we're going to see that Peter intends for his readers who are Gentiles to understand that there is no second-class citizens in the family of God. And that we do not have to worry about, well, the nation of Israel, they're more important than us. He doesn't want us to have that mindset. Now, he doesn't want us to also have the mindset of pride that we are more important than them, but he wants you to say, hey, as they have a priesthood, you're a priesthood. As they have a holy nation, you're a holy nation. And also, he's making these connections between those two. And so we're going to see those things. And because I think it's important, because especially today, there are some Christians who want to kind of identify as a Hebrew. in the Jewish culture, even though they themselves are Gentile and not Jewish. And again, I don't think there's a problem with understanding the culture, especially understanding the feasts and what's going on in those different things and what they represent and knowing the scriptures. All of that is really good, but there's sometimes I cringe a little bit when I go to a Christian gathering and there'll be somebody who's obviously not Jewish. Obviously. And they'll get up there with a shofar horn, right? And it doesn't sound good. It doesn't sound right. It's like, man, that's not the way that's supposed to sound, I don't think. It sounds like the goat is dying. It doesn't sound like the horn is the way it should sound. And again, there's nothing wrong with blowing a shofar horn. I think it's, again, if you can do it well, fine. But some people, they kind of get their identity from that and their connection to the nation of Israel. And they'll do things, again, they'll keep Jewish culture and things, and they'll keep the Old Testament feasts and rituals. And some of them will even begin wearing the same garments that they wore in the Old Testament. I see some people with that, with some phylacteries and things that they had in the Old Testament. And I think they're trying to kind of gain some significance and importance by connecting to that culture. And what we're going to learn today is that, hey, all the significance that you need is found in Jesus. That's it. You don't need to be Jewish. You don't need to act like Jewish people. You're not. But what you are is a child of God. And that's significant. That's impressive. That's amazing. And so we're going to look at this to begin. We're going to look at, first of all, how a child of God responds to the eternal word of God. Let's look at verse number 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be that ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So again, I want to begin with that first word, wherefore. So everything that we've learned up to this point about our identity as a child of God, being holy, motivated by his sacrifice on the cross, understanding that we're to love the brethren, because of all of that, wherefore, we lay aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisies, and envyings, and evil speaking. So Peter, again, earlier has just demonstrated the glory and character of God's word. Remember, it's the word of God that won't fade, as the grass withereth and the flower fadeth. The word of our God shall stand forever. That's just the verse that we just ended with in chapter number 1. Now that he's established that, in light of what God's word is to us, we should receive the word and receive it with a particular heart. And the heart that we should have when we receive the word is one that's laid aside some things. First of all, we lay aside all malice. This attitude is the attitude of heart that receives and grows in the word of God. It's a humble heart. It's an honest heart. It's willing to do what the word of God said. And malice is the intention or desire to do evil. So what the Word of God says, hey, now that we know the character of the Word of God, it will last, it will stand forever, it will never fade, lay aside all malice. Lay aside the intention of doing evil. I'm not going to do this because I want to receive the Word of God. I want to have it impact my heart, so I got to get malice out of my heart. Secondly is guile. Guile is sly or cunning intelligence. It means basically to trick or deceive somebody. It says, hey, so you lay aside the malice, which is the intention of doing evil, and then you lay aside the guile, which is the desire to trick somebody or deceive somebody on purpose. I'm gonna deceive them. I'm gonna maybe gain from what we could do there, or just simply have an intention to deceive there. Then hypocrisies. Hypocrisies is the practice of claiming to a moral standard of belief to which one's own behavior does not conform, right? It's saying, hey, this is what I believe, this is what we should do, but I'm not going to do it. That's hypocrisies. It's the idea is acting with a feigned or fake heart. We're just kind of going through the motions, basically the outward motions, because in our heart, we're not obeying either. We're not going to be doing what the Bible says either. And then envies. Envies means a feeling of discontented or resentful longing aroused by someone else's possessions, qualities, or life. In short, it just means to be jealous. You're envying something that somebody else has. So if the Bible is going to speak to you,
If the Word of God's going to speak to your heart, you have to lay aside, put aside jealousies, envies. You can't be envious of what somebody else has and expect God to speak to you through His Word. It's not going to happen. This is important. Again, the Word of God is powerful. It's quick. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It'll live and abide forever. The grass will wither, the flower will fade, but the Word of our God will stand forever. If that Word is going to speak to you, you have to lay these things aside. And then evil speakings. It says the Greek word here has the more of the idea of a spicy, hurtful gossip than it is the idea of profane speech, but I think you could probably use either one there. The idea is that, hey, I'm not going to be gossiping about people. I'm not going to be speaking down about people. I'm not going to be speaking evil of people. I'm going to lay that aside. Now, here's the deal. I believe, and Christians do, and I myself have done this, you can find ways to justify each one of these things. You can. You do. We do. And we'll say, hey, nah, it's fine. I'm not really being jealous, or I'm not really being, you know, I'm doing my best, or whatever, however you want to justify it, you can. But the Bible says, hey, if God's word is going to speak to your heart, you got to lay these things aside. You can't justify them, you can't excuse them. Just lay these things aside. And then, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word. This word desire is strong. It kind of comes from Psalm 42 and verse 1. As the heart panteth after the water brooks, so my soul panteth after thee, O God. The idea here is that, hey, I am desiring God's word. I don't want anything to get in the way of what God wants to do in my heart. It speaks of the desire that each believer should have for the word of God. We all, I think, are familiar with a baby's desire for milk. A healthy new baby has an instinctive yearning for its mother's milk. It's the way it works. When things are right, you don't have to tell it to want milk, right? You should really, baby, we need to have a talk here. You should really want this milk. This is good for you. Now, later on, you're going to have to convince your kids that like vegetables and they like different things. And you're going to say, hey, this is good for you. You're going to need to eat this. But a baby, they're game for milk. And that's the idea that God wants for us to have when it comes to His Word. The failure to either desire or receive this sincere milk is the reason for so many problems in our lives and in the church. We should desire God's Word. We should want it. We should crave it as a baby craves milk, that ye may grow thereby. The Word of God is necessary for the growth of the Christian, and we should all desire that growth in our life. If so be that you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. This is a key point here. If you've never tasted that the Lord is gracious, you're not going to have a strong desire for His Word. You have to first taste that He is gracious. If we've received from God and personally experienced that the Lord is gracious, then we have a great reason and responsibility to receive the word in the same enthusiastic way that a baby desires milk. And that's the truth of this particular section here, and I hope that's true. So we want God to speak to our hearts, and that's, again, why we're in church. I hope that's why you're in church. I want God to speak to my heart. So let's lay aside these things. Let's desire the word of God in our heart. And then we're going to see, secondly, as part of our identity is that we're built in Jesus. Verse number 4, to whom coming as a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. So that to whom coming as a living stone. Peter's picture here is that God is building a spiritual temple, right? A spiritual house, using living stones, which are Christians, who have come from the ultimate stone, Jesus. The spiritual house shows that as much as Israel has a temple, Christians also have one. So here's, again, the thing. Remember when Jesus was talking to the woman of ill repute, and she said, Well, we worship in this mountain, and Jesus said, behold, is coming a time when we worship in spirit and truth. And the idea here is that Israel, Jerusalem, has their temple in Jerusalem. They had their temple, and that's where that was the center of worship. Those Samaritans had another place of worship on their mountain, and the Jewish people despised them for that because they believed they were wrong. And Jesus said, hey, we're not going to worship in a mountain. We're not going to worship in a temple. There's a new, spirit and truth temple, and that's us. And so Peter is making this connection. Again, the Old Testament, they had this temple that they went to, they worshiped to every year. It's a significant part of their worship. It's a significant part of what they did. But Peter's saying, hey, listen, as a Gentile believer, you are being built up in Christ as a spiritual stone, a spiritual house. You are that temple. You are that temple. There's no reason to be envious of the nation of Israel and their temple because you are a temple. And now the nation of Israel doesn't have a temple. But that's the idea. It's like, hey, we are built up in Jesus Christ. Yet our temple is spiritual. We ourselves are the temple. Our body is the temple, as we see in 1 Corinthians. So Jesus is first called the living stone. We are then called living stones. We live because we are connected with him who is the source of life. It is the union in him that we live. Stones are of a building, and they're no use unless they occupy their place in that building, right? A stone by itself really is just a stone. But when it's built together, built upon the chief cornerstone that we're going to see in just a second, it has significant purpose and is absolutely necessary. And we rest on the foundation. Isn't that interesting? When we are built as a spiritual house, we have a significance and we're resting on the chief cornerstone that is Jesus. And that becomes something of us, that's our identity as a Christian. That's who we are. That's who we should be. And so we see this, that there's chosen of God and precious. As much as God chose Israel, so the church is also chosen. As much as Israel had a priesthood, so Christians are a holy priesthood. As much as Israel had sacrifices, so Christians offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Children of God, again, as much as they have, we have. We have these things. And so we see these. Then a holy priesthood. The believer is his own priest before God. We know this. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. We don't have to go to a priest to talk to God. You, because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, because of the fact that you've been born again as a child of God, have the access to talk directly to God without a high priest, without a priest. You are the priest. We believe that. That's one of the descriptions or definitions of what it means to be a Baptist, the priesthood of the believer. You can talk to God, and you should talk to God. And we thank God for that, and we understand that. And so we are a holy priesthood. We do not need a mediator except for the great high priest, which is Jesus. There can no longer be an elite priesthood with claims of special access to God or special privileges in worship or fellowship to God. One thing, again, we need to understand that anything that any other human being has as a child of God, you have. That's important for us to remember because, again, sometimes we begin to think, oh, wow, they're being specially used by God. The God's hand is specially upon them. And sometimes God does use a vessel for a special purpose, but there's no difference between any other child of God and us. We're a child of God. And that's a significant identity and something that we need to rest in who we are as a Christian. Peter's idea isn't that God has abandoned Israel, or that they have no place in his redemptive plan, but that Christianity, or a child of God, is in no way inferior to Judaism. We should never think that we're inferior somehow to Judaism. We're not. To offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ means that God does the work of building, being built, but we do the job of offering sacrifices pleasing to him as we come to Jesus as we are. Living stones made by him. We can only serve as priests as we do it through Jesus Christ. In ourselves, we have no priestly authority, but only in Jesus. That's why we pray in Jesus' name. Because as a child of God, we have access to God through Jesus Christ. Praying in Jesus' name just isn't something that, in Jesus' name I pray, amen. We're actually telling God that we're coming to God on the authority of Jesus. Remember John, in the book of John, chapter number 1, verse number 12, as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The word power means authority, right, privilege. We have the privilege to be the child of God because of Jesus, because we believed on Jesus. He gave us that authority. He gave us that right so that we can pray and talk to God in that authority. Say, God, listen. Hey, it's Nathan here, and I'm coming on behalf of on the authority that Jesus gave me as his child. I'm praying in Jesus' name. And that's kind of what it means. It doesn't mean that we just end it in Jesus' name we pray, although, again, that's a significant thing. But we should have the mindset that we're praying in the authority that is given to us through Jesus Christ. Only in Jesus. And then we see the glory of the chief cornerstone. Verse number 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. And I hope that as we're reading this, that you're beginning to understand how precious he is, right? Very precious. Precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. It says, therefore it is contained in the scripture. The scripture that's being referenced here is Isaiah 28, verse 16. Therefore saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. So behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. If we are going to build a spiritual house, there's no doubt who the chief cornerstone is, right? If we come to church and say, okay, who is the chief cornerstone? Obviously, the answer to that is Jesus. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. Even though men rejected Jesus, he has become the chief cornerstone in the work of the building of the church. He is precious. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Though this chief cornerstone is rejected by the disobedient and unbelieving, it is precious to us who believe. And it should be precious to us who believe. The only way to know if a person has truly biblical faith is to see if Jesus is truly precious to him. One of the things that you look for is say, do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Well, is Jesus precious to you? Well, not really. I could care less. There's something wrong there. There needs to be a desire and a love for Jesus, and Jesus is precious. When Charles Spurgeon was 16 years old, he preached his first sermon in a village cottage to a handful of poor people. And he chose for his text, the first sermon he ever preached, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. That was his first text. Spurgeon said that he didn't think he could have preached any other biblical passage, but Christ was precious to my soul, and I was in the flush of my youthful love, and I could not be silent when the precious Jesus was the subject. Jesus should be precious to us. Then the Bible says, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same as made the head of the corner, and the stone of stumbling, a rock of offense. To those who reject the chief cornerstone and refuse to build their life on him, instead, they stumble on him. They stumble on Jesus. Instead of being their salvation, Jesus becomes to them a rock of offense. In Matthew chapter number 21, Jesus quotes from this passage from Romans chapter Psalm and verse 118, or excuse me, from Psalm verses 118, or chapter 118. A chief cornerstone is the starting point of a building. Everything is laid out in connection to that cornerstone. Because it stands at the corner, the same stone is a starting place for two walls. And this is one of the important things about this particular teaching, this particular doctrine. Jesus is the chief cornerstone for Judaism. He's also the chief cornerstone for Christianity. There's two walls with the same cornerstone. It's important that we recognize and we understand that. Even though the builders rejected it, even though they stumbled at that, he still is intended to be their cornerstone. And that's important because a lot of times, again, there's a distinction being made between the Israel and church, and there should be a distinction there. Israel is not the church, and the church is not Israel. The promises to Israel will take place when the time of the Gentiles, the church, is done. He will once again begin reworking or reorganizing Israel, and they will build a temple, and all these things will happen. We know the time of Jacob's trouble, it's all about Israel. It's not about the church. The church will be raptured with God in heaven. And so we understand those doctrines. But if we're not careful, people blend those two together. They blend the church, they blend Israel together. And that's not the intention of God. But if we're not careful and we see that blending, one response that we have is, oh, well, then we're totally separate, right? These are totally different, distinct entities. They're two separate things. They're two different things. And they are different, but they have a similarity. They have a connection and a starting point that's the same in Jesus Christ. We see and understand that. And so I hope you can understand that relationship there, that it should not be completely disregarded, but it should not be something that we understand that as ourselves, as Gentiles, we have everything that we need in our own chief corners in Jesus Christ. Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient. It is appointed that those who are disobedient to the word should stumble over Jesus. When Jesus spoke of himself as a stone in Psalm 118, he spoke of those who rejected him and were appointed to in Matthew 21. He said, and whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. He's talking of himself. And so understand that when you stumble on Jesus, it's not a good thing. And that's what happened to these people. But then number four, I want us to see the privileged place of God's people. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were a people, but now are the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. It begins with these words, but ye are a chosen generation. The things that once exclusively belonged to Israel, their election, chosen, their priesthood and calling, are now no longer the property of Israel alone. These are now the property of every believer, and we have them in greater and a spiritual sense as a child of God. We are a royal priesthood. That's an interesting statement, though, because in the Old Testament, the offices of royalty and priesthood were separated. And when a king would attempt to do the office of a priest, in the Old Testament, specifically with with King Saul, and even with David, they were greatly rebuked. You don't do the office of a priest as a king. And a priest equally is not a king. So we see these two offices were separated. But as a believer, we are royalty. We're God's child. We're joint heirs with Jesus Christ. We're a child of God. We're part of the family of God. And we're a priest. We have access to God through Jesus Christ. We have both of those qualities spiritually in one. We are a royal priesthood. You are. And this is part of your identity as a child of God. And then a peculiar people. Peculiar just means special. Special. Because we belong to God, a different special. You know, if a building is filled with a bunch of ordinary things, used things, hats, canes, shoes, we most likely identify that as a thrift store. But if those things belong to somebody important, now it's a museum. And we go and look and we say, wow, look at that was you know, so-and-so's cane, and that was the hat that they wore when they did this, and it becomes significant based upon its ownership. We are ordinary people. We know this. There's nothing special about us. We're sinners. We've got problems. We have no lineage of which to brag. But as a child of God, we now become special. We now become peculiar. We now become something significant in our life because of who we belong to. God takes ordinary people, and because he works in them, they are special or peculiar. The same titles are applied to Israel in Exodus chapter 19, in Deuteronomy chapter 4, in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and Isaiah chapter 43. So he's making this connection. This is done on purpose. This is not an accident that the Apostle Peter is doing here. He said, oh man, he made those connections. I wonder if he knew that that's what God called Israel. Yeah, he did. And he's saying, hey, you're a peculiar people. You're a royal priesthood. You have all these titles as a believer in Jesus Christ. The description of the church is systematic and it's exhaustive. It is a race and it suggests its life principle. It is a priesthood and so has right access to God. It is a nation and so is under his government. It is his possession and so it actually is indwelt by him. That's who you are. That's your identity. Which, in time past, were not a people, but now are the people of God. Once, we were without mercy. Once, we were without these privileges. We were not even a people before God. We had not seen the mercy of God and now have obtained mercy. In our culture, with its Christian foundations, sometimes I think we don't understand the great sense of privilege and relief that came to these Gentiles as they shared in the new covenant with the God of Israel. I think for us, you know, we have this foundation in our country and we have these holidays in our country that are relatively Christian that we celebrate. And so we begin to think that maybe we've always had this access, we've always had this privilege, and it's not always been like that for Gentiles. Prior to the new covenant, there was no access. Again, we've talked about this, the court of worship within the temple, right? There's the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest could go there once a year. And then there's the outer holies where the priests could go and daily do their ministration and go, daily, you know, put the showbread and light the candles, but only priests could be there. And then there's a second court in which the sacrifices were made, and only men and priests could be there. And then there's the outer court of women, and only Jewish women could be there. And then there's the outer court of Gentiles, right? We are way outside. But now the Holy of Holies is in me. It's in my heart. The Spirit of God indwells me. Amazing. Incredible. And what a relief that was to the Gentiles, who had, to a point, had never had any access to God. If they wanted to become part of the Jewish nation, still, they could be a part, but they still had their place on the very outside. There was a wall separating them. And the Bible talks about how that middle wall of partition was broken down. What a privilege to be God's child. What an incredible privilege. Peter's passage is so wonderful. You didn't used to belong, but now you belong to God, amongst God's people, that you should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The purpose of these high privileges is not so that we could become proud. Again, I mentioned it. This is not for us to look at the nation of Israel and say, look at what we have. Look at what we are. Our temple is not something that we have to visit. Our temple is within us. You know, the high priest doesn't have to go to your temple once a year, but hey, our Holy of Holies is in our heart. This is not something for us to become proud of, to become boasting of. Instead, we should show forth the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's for us to praise God and proclaim the praises of him who has done such great things for us. Since it is true that believers have new life, as a chosen generation, new access to God as a royal priesthood, and a new government, a holy nation, and we have a new owner, his special, peculiar people, it should affect the way a believer lives. It should. And we're going to see that much more in depth next week as we go into it next week. But the idea is remember, it's all about Jesus. Your identity as a child of God is incredibly impressive. It is. But we don't glory in ourselves. Again, we should show forth his praise, praising him who hath called us out of darkness. And so I want to wrap this up with these questions. Do you hunger for God's word as a newborn babe desires the sincere milk of the word? Are you laying aside those things in our heart that we should not have there so that the word of God can speak to our heart? Do you understand that you are a part of God's building? This is a significant part for us as Christians. A stone by itself is just a stone. But when it's built on the chief cornerstone as him being our foundation, we're resting in him, we're a part of his building, that's significant. So we want to continue to be a part of what he's doing as a church. And we want to continue to gather together as a church because this is significant. By ourselves, we really aren't much. And do you see that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, again, of both the Jewish nation and the New Testament church? And then finally, can you see the incredible privileges that we have been given as a child of God? And how significant it is just to be a child of God, and that we should rest in that identity as our chief identity. When people ask you who you are or what you are, you should say, I am a child of God. And everything outside of that flows from that. I'm a child of God. For me personally, I'm a child of God who has the calling of being a pastor as on the island of Kauai in Kauai Baptist Church. That's my life. And I'm a husband to Hanakapiai. I'm a father to my children, but I'm a child of God first. All of us have to be that. Your profession, you say, well, I'm a pharmacist. I'm a child of God who is a pharmacist, right? You're a child of God first. It has to be. And you have to understand all of these things that you've been given as his child. And that's why it becomes significant to you. If you're saying, well, I'm not going to identify as a child of God, then you're missing what it is to be a child of God and the significance of that. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Lord, we love you. We thank you for this time. Thank you for your word. God, I do pray that you'd help us to grow in our identity as a child of God in these troubled times, in these difficult times. God, I pray that you would help us to just see exactly who we are in you and to grow and to rest in that foundation that is the chief cornerstone, that is Jesus. God, would you help us to never become proud of that, but to show forth your praises, to see you do a work with us. God, I pray that you work in every heart. I pray that you help us to hunger for your word. I pray now that you bless this time of invitation. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.